Well, I invite you to turn to Colossians 1, Colossians chapter 1, as you do. I am delighted to again be back for the Summer Bible Conference. Thank you for the invitation, brother, and thank you for those kind words. And I, if I can be as flippant to say back at you on those comments, because I appreciate Brother Phil and his friendship for all of these over a couple of decades now and the ministry here. And then over the last few years, getting to know Brother Kyle and participating in that ordination council was a thrill. He did an excellent job. Looking forward to the 30th, being here for the ordination service as well. So appreciate you all, and thank you for letting me come and be with you. And when Phil sent the notes out to several of us inviting us to come to this, he emphasized that he wanted us to focus on how the congregation grows through the particular topic that we each adopted. In my case, it was how we grow through body life, in effect, how we grow in our serving together. And I'm going to try to show that from Colossians 1, but I'm going to break a rule of preaching, which is you don't apologize right at the beginning, but I'm going to apologize that I don't have as much practical application as I normally do. I told that to Phil when I came in tonight, because this message is one that I did for our church a few years ago. And I had a bunch of practical points in it for our church. But I didn't want to have all of that in there for your church as if I'm telling you you ought to run yours the way we do, because I don't believe that. So as you listen to a reminder about what the Great Commission is that we're doing together, and you're reminded that part of that is making and maturing disciples, so that each of you are one of those disciples that's being matured, then think about how you grow in that process and how you and your church collectively could do a better job with that and thinking that through. And if we have time for any questions at the end or even as I'm going, don't hesitate to stop. And we'll be happy to discuss some of that. So from Colossians 1, we know, all of us, and we believe that the Great Commission is to make disciples. I find that Colossians 1:28 and the context of Colossians overall gives us a good way to think about why and how that's done in our lives and in our churches. So first of all, from that verse from Colossians 1:28, we're going to see that discipleship is centered on Christ. That verse says, verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This, by the way, is the theme verse for our church. For me, that one verse encapsulates what it is we're trying to do. We're trying to present everyone mature in Christ. So it has been for these 25 years the theme verse for our church. And it begins with Him, and it can just begin by saying Him we proclaim without identifying who it is, because He has already been described in some detail in the verses that precede verse 28. The rest of the verse tells us what we do, but of course we never want to forget why we do what we do. And that has to do with the one that we proclaim. In the verses just prior to verse 28, several things are said extolling the Lord Jesus Christ. After giving a greeting to the church at Colossae, the church to whom this letter was written, the Apostle Paul, who wrote it, encourages them in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, by describing the good things that he knows about them and for which he regularly thanks God. At the end of that litany, he points to the reason all of these good things are true about them. At the end of verse 13, he says it's because of, verse 13, his beloved Son. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because we have this redemption, what verse 13 calls rescue or salvation, we are members of a new kingdom. The kingdom of the Son, who's described in majestic terms, starting in verse 15, with seven unique characteristics of Christ. Now this, starting in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, is the fullest description in one place of Christ's person and work anywhere in the Bible. These six verses. Verses 15 through 20 tell us that he is, one, the image of God. Secondly, he's the firstborn over creation. Third, he's the creator of the universe. Fourth, he's the head of the church. Fifth, he's the firstborn from the dead. Sixth, the fullness of God. And seventh, he's the reconciler of all things. I'm going to take a few minutes to explain each of those briefly so that when we focus on what we want to accomplish as a church, we don't want to forget why and for whom we do it. And so first, these verses tell us Christ is the image of the invisible God. Like the head of a sovereign imprinted on a coin, so Christ, the Son, is, Hebrews 1:3 says, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus said in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who saw Christ, the visible manifestation of the invisible God, has thereby seen God indirectly, because John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, has made him known. So Christ is the perfect resemblance and representation of God. Second, Christ is, at the end of verse 15, he's the firstborn of all creation. And firstborn does not mean he came into existence at some point in time, because the very next verse says he's the creator of all things. He created everything, but he himself was not created. So the word firstborn is translated from a Greek word that may denote either priority in time or supremacy in rank. In this passage, it's both. Christ is before all creation in terms of time, and he is over it in terms of rank and dignity. So Christ is the perfect representation of God. He has supremacy over all his creation because of the third thing that's said about him in verse 16. For because by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the one through whom all things came to be, and also the one by whom they continue to exist. His creation includes the entire universe, both material and immaterial, visible and invisible, including the angelic realm. Whatever supernatural powers there may be, Christ is the one who made them, and he is their Lord. He is their master. So just as an aside, all of the people who on TV imply that there is this great cosmic battle between two equal forces. There is a cosmic battle, but make no mistake, it's not between two equal forces. They are quite unequal. In fact, they are infinitely unequal, because even the devil is a created being, and he is under the control of our sovereign Lord. And fourth, Christ is, in verse 18, the head of the body, the church. Besides being the Lord of the universe, he is also the church's head. This is one of the two handfuls of references to the church as the universal body of Christ in the New Testament. The Greek word ekklesia is used 114 times in your New Testament. About 99 of those refer to local assemblies. But then a couple of handfuls are like this, where it refers to the universal body of Christ. Fifth, he is, at the end of verse 18, it says, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Jesus was the first to rise in an immortal body. And so he heads a whole new order as its sovereign. He was, 1 Corinthians 15 says, the first fruits of those who die, since, unlike others, he rose, but never to die again. Lazarus was raised, but Lazarus died again. Jesus rose, never to die again. He's been raised to the right hand of the Father and given all authority over his church and his world. Sixth, in verse 19, all the fullness of God dwells in the human Jesus. He is God and man in one unique person, fully God and fully man. And seven, he's the reconciler of all things. Through him to reconcile, to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Through the work of Jesus in his life and in his death on the cross, he's made the way by which sinful people can be reconciled to him. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that when the full number of his people are saved, are reconciled to him, the creation itself will be restored. In the new heaven and the new earth, all things will be restored to their original design because of the reconciliation that Christ has achieved. So, that's the why of our ministry. It's Christ. The reason you do what you do in this church, the reason that you do what you do in your individual life, serving him, is because of him. He is the one we proclaim. He is the Lord of his world and his church, including each of us individually. What we do for him, that the praise will be rightly his. So our ministry is centered on Christ. And it's offered to, secondly, it's offered to everyone. The verses prior to verse 28, from verses 21 to 27, deal with how the Gentiles in Colossae were outside the people of God before Christ and the worldwide Great Commission of which Paul and we are a part in verses 21 to 23. And then in verses 24 to 27, Paul speaks of his own ministry in building up and expanding this body that is Christ's church, and now it includes Gentiles, apart from any need for them to become Jewish proselytes. They can come into the church, they can be part of the people of God on their own without having to be follow Jewish customs. He says the church that has Jews and Gentiles on equal footing before God is, according to verse 26, it says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. The church with Jews and Gentiles as equals is new. As the Gentiles, according to verse 27, have Christ in them, a benefit that the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated gives. And it's not something that existed prior to the church. The need to minister to everyone is underscored in verse 28, where the word everyone appears three times. It says, verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So our ministry, the ministry of this church, the ministry of which each of you are a part, is for all people, Jews and Gentiles. So how many people does Jews and Gentiles include? That would be everybody. And among them, we offer it to those who are currently unbelievers and then to believers as well. And we see that in verse 28. The two terms warning and teaching in verse 28 refer to giving our message to two different groups of people. The first one is for people who are not yet Christian. The second is for those who already are. Warning is for those who are not yet Christian. Teaching is for those who already are. And that first word translated warning is the Greek word nouthateo. Some of you may have heard that if you know anything about the biblical counseling movement, and it's sometimes referred to as nouthetic counseling using this Greek word. It can broadly be defined as loving confrontation with the truth for the purpose of change. Warning, nouthateo, it is loving confrontation with the truth for the purpose of seeing change in the life. It's translated variously in the New Testament. Is this Greek word nouthateo, is instruct, counsel, or admonish. In this context, it refers to lovingly confronting unbelievers with the gospel for the purpose of conversion. So New Testament scholar Curtis Vaughn says, here it relates to non-Christians, the thought being that we seek to awaken each of them to his need for Christ. And at the beginning of verse 28, when it says, it's him we proclaim, the word proclaim at the beginning of the verse is not the common Greek word for preach. And so the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, it perhaps has a wider significance than the more common word for preach in Paul's writings. So this is referring to communication of the gospel in both formal and informal settings. It's not just what I'm doing right now behind a lectern in a more formal setting, but what you can do, each of us can do, what we all can do when we're talking to someone across the fence or over coffee or at work. So if we are going to be a church that lives up to the requirements of Colossians 1:28, it means we're going to give the gospel in our personal interactions informally, but also in our formal gatherings. We admonish, we warn by proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers personally, individually, and as a church collectively. We can partner together by more formally evangelizing when we gather together, both in our worship services, but also at other times designed for that very purpose. Colossians 1:28 is telling us discipleship is for everyone, and it starts with the conversion of unbelievers, but then it continues in the life of believers. Warning in verse 28 refers to communicating the gospel to non-Christians, and we do that, as I've said, informally and formally. Teaching in verse 28 refers to instruction to believers in the way of Christ, building them up in the faith by the word of God. And such teaching, the verse says, is to be done with all wisdom. That is, since wisdom is the application of knowledge, then our teaching will apply what we know about our hearers and their needs as we proclaim. And since the verse emphasizes everyone, it means there's no one who's to be left out. And hear this, there's no one who is to opt out. No one's to be left out, and no one in the church is to opt out. You see, this is all about making disciples. And so, ask yourself, who in the church is a disciple? Well, that would be everybody. Everybody who claims to know Jesus. Everybody who is a professing believer is a disciple. You see, in the New Testament, all believers are disciples. It's one of the reasons that when I refer to the apostles, the 12 apostles, the New Testament sometimes refers to them as the disciples, but I usually say the apostles, because I don't want to give the idea that disciples are just this kind of special group of people, because they're not. Every believer is a disciple. In fact, the words believer and disciple are synonymous throughout the book of Acts. In the project that I did at Westminster Theological Seminary for my D-Min, I identified, in fact, it was called Disciples on Purpose, an intentional discipleship program for the local church. That's what the project was. And in it, I identified six components for church discipleship, one of which is that church discipleship is inclusive. That means everybody is involved. And in explaining that, I said this: the model proposed here obliges members to opt out of the process rather than opt in. That is, it's expected that all participate rather than only a select few. One concern sometimes expressed with an opt-out approach is that it could be too heavy-handed. However, since all believers are disciples, then it seems eminently reasonable to expect all to participate, at least as much as they are providentially able. This opt-out approach is based on an important theological point, that contrary to what many have taught, biblically, there is no separation between believers and disciples or between justification and sanctification. They go together. They're distinct, but they cannot be separated. Justification inevitably is followed by sanctification, growth in the Lord. A believer, and so one who is justified before God, wants to be increasingly set apart, sanctified as he or she grows. But this false dichotomy is widespread. And many people have it in their minds that there are kind of two sets of people in the church. There are the people who are really committed. They're kind of the green berets. And then there are the rest of us. That is not the way the New Testament presents it. In fact, it's so widespread, I'm going to go through, I'm going to bounce through some things that the infamous Rick Warren put out many years ago. Maybe you guys know the name Rick Warren, purpose-driven church. And he had this thing where he had these six concentric circles, so a small circle, then another one, then another one. And he had a name. They all started with a C for each one of these circles, starting from the outside and then moving inward. So I'm going to tell you what each of those C's were, according to Warren. And then for several of them, I'll make some comments as to why he's got the wrong idea. Okay? But that first outer circle of the six is what he called the community. And he says the community is made up of everyone you have the potential to reach on a given Sunday. They live near your church. They're possibly aware of your church's existence. They may even visit occasionally, but for the most part, they're unchurched. They likely haven't decided to follow Jesus yet. So far, so good. That's innocuous. The thing you're doing on August 22nd, you're trying to, right? That's for that very thing. But then the next one is the crowd. The crowd consists of all the people who attend your church on a regular basis. They're present a week or two per month or more. They consider themselves to be part of your church, even if they haven't joined it yet. But they're not really involved beyond attending on Sundays. My comment is, you don't want that to be very long where people consider themselves to be part of the church when in fact they're not, until they in fact are, okay, until they've joined. Then his third one is the congregation. The congregation includes everyone who attends and who has become a member of the church. These are people who attend regularly, give regularly, and support the vision and values of the church. Now, nowhere there does he say anything about them being regenerated, okay? So the thing about the congregation is these are people who have been given spiritual life. They've been regenerated, and that's why then they do those things. And then the fourth is they are committed, the committed. Now, you notice he's got the congregation, and then there's the committed. And the committed are members who are growing in their relationship with Jesus and establishing the habits and disciplines of a disciple. They're part of the committed. These believers are not only members who attend, they walk with God and are growing up spiritually. So do you see the distinction being made? There's the congregation, there's your run-of-the-mill church member, and then there's the committed. And I would suggest to you that those who are saved are committed. You're committed when you come to Jesus. You committed to Jesus. You committed to the one about whom all that stuff in Colossians chapter 1 is true. All those seven things, that he's the creator, that he's the head of the body, all of that. When you came to Christ, you committed to him. And then he says, beyond the committed, there's the core. Among the committed are people who get involved and serve others through the ministries of the church. We think of these as the core. The core are generally those who give their time and their loyalty to your church. So again, you see what's happening here. He's buying into the idea that it's okay to have this green beret and everybody else dichotomy. And to that, I say, nah. That's not what the New Testament presents. And then the commissioned. One big goal for moving people from community all the way to the core is ultimately to send them back out and to reach more of the community. When people are committed, growing, and serving, we should be preparing them to be sent out on mission, and they are commissioned. That's all true. It's just in between all of that that he gets this messed up, and so many people do. The truth is that there's one kind of person who should be a member of the church. And that's a person who has been given spiritual life graciously by God, who has therefore committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and the mission that he is doing in his world through his church, and willing and eager to use their gifts and abilities to see that advance. And so discipleship is centered on Christ. It's for everyone. And thirdly, it's aimed at maturity. Remember that in that verse, verse 28, that it is the goal that everyone become mature, quote, mature in Christ, which is conforming to the image of Christ. That's our common destination. If you look at chapter 3, will you turn over a page in Colossians to chapter 3? This mature in Christ is being conformed to the image of Christ. And in chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Now, chapter 3 is part of a second of two major sections in Colossians. And that second major section of the four chapters of Colossians starts in chapter 3 and verse 1. And verse 1 says, "If then," and if you have the ESV, which I think most of you have, it says that, "if then." But you should read that as not if, as if there's a question about whether you've been raised with Christ, but since. Since you have been raised with Christ. And then it begins to tell us what we should do because of who we are. Since we have been raised with Christ, verse 5 now, look down at verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And at the beginning of verse 1, there should be a then or a therefore. So it's since, therefore, or since then you have been raised with Christ. And thereby it links the doctrinal section of chapters 1 and 2 with this practical section that starts in chapter 3. What you're to do, chapters 3 and 4, because of who you are, chapters 1 and 2. Paul does the same thing in the book of Romans. He makes the transition at chapter 12 and verse 1 in Romans. In Ephesians, he makes the transition in chapter 4 of Ephesians. In Philippians, chapter 4 of that book as well. This is Paul's pattern. He has two sections in his letters. To use the fancy term, it's a didactic section and a hortatory section. Or it's a teaching and a practical section. Teaching you who you are, who Christ is, and what he's done for us, and then practically what we're to do in light of that. Sometimes called the indicative and the imperative. Who you are and what you do. So author Brian Chappell has said helpfully, every imperative of Scripture, what we are, that's imperative, commands, what it is we're to do for God. He said it rests on the indicative, who we are in our relationship with God, and that order is not reversible. The human instinct with every non-Christian religion reverses that order, teaching that who we are before God is based on what we do for God. Thus, any preaching that's distinctively Christian must keep listeners from confusing or inverting our who and our do. What Christians do is based on who we are in Christ. We obey because God has loved us and united us to himself by his Son. We're not united to God, nor do we make him love us because we've obeyed him. Our obedience is a response to his love. Our obedience is not our purchase of his love. So foundational discipleship is the same for all of us, for everyone. And that's the way it's laid out in Scripture. It tells us what is universally true before it talks particularly about your situation in the book of Romans, in Ephesians, in Philippians, in Colossians, and elsewhere. Before speaking, for example, to husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and slaves and masters, it first lays the foundation for all of us and says in verse 11 of Colossians 3, "There is neither Gentile nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." And Christian identity in our position in Christ knows no gender. Remember a very similar passage in Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female. And so all believers, male and female, are called to live coram Deo, in the presence of God, being conformed into the image of Christ. And so, in our discipleship efforts in our churches, we make too much of theology for women and theology for men. Did you know the same theology for women applies to men and vice versa? It's the same for all of us. I mean, you got all these Bibles out there, you know, that the publishers market. So you've got Bibles for couples, Bibles for patriots, Bibles for left-handed tennis players. I mean, you've got Bibles for, I made that one up. But our identity is the same in Christ. And that's the foundation then of how we live it out, as we're going to see in a bit. There's power in our identity in Christ, because we are no longer beholden and enslaved to our sin. Thanks be to God. And so one has said, people feel determined by their sin. The Christian doctrine of conversion helps Christians to know that they are not determined by their sin. Even when the fight is long and every two steps forward seems to be followed by one step backward or more, the power of change comes from the recognition of what Christ has done in making a person new. Christianity gives the life of the Son in whose image we are being remade. It's a life of holiness, of love, and unity with God's people. It's a life of suffering, but of knowing the hope and power of the resurrection in the midst of such suffering. And here's the amazing thing. Such assurances belong not only to the so-called commands, imperatives of the New Testament, go and be holy and united with each other. They belong to the indicatives, who we are. This is who you are. This is a new self, and that new self is one with the saints and is holy like the Son. And so the discipleship, the making everyone mature in Christ that we're pursuing in our churches, it has one destination, and that destination is the image of Jesus. But it has, fourthly, many pathways. One destination, many pathways. It's not until verse 17 of chapter 3 in Colossians that you get to wives and husbands and masters and slaves. It's only after we identify what we have in common, who we are, then you start to get through to those differences. Theology is truth, but truth is applied to different sets of circumstances. We have common roles. That's what's laid out in the beginning chapters of Paul's letters. Just like in Colossians, we have common roles, but we have distinct callings. Common roles, but distinct callings. So your calling might be wife, husband, mother, father, employee, employer, and on it goes. These are the circumstances in which we are called to live out our common identity. So after you have this foundational understanding, then you can create pathways for men and women. It's not theology for men. It's not theology for men. It's just practically how a woman, a wife, a mother, a man, a husband, a father, an employee, all of that is to then live out our identity in Christ in order to continue maturing in Him, including serving Him with our gifts and abilities. So just like we have different callings as mothers, fathers, husbands, and wives, and so on, we also have different giftings, of course, according to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4, Romans chapter 12 teach us that. And so as we mature, it means living out our calling in terms of the particular giftings that we have. And all of us have them. And all of us are to put them to use at home and at work. It may be to lead an area of ministry. It may be to be a deacon. It may be to be an elder, a pastor. But discipleship then is centered on Christ. It's for everyone. It's aimed at maturity, conformity to the image of Christ, has many pathways. And then lastly, it's achieved by, I couldn't think of a better word, synergy. That is, God working in you so that you work for God. And Colossians 1 tells us that. If you look at verse 29 of Colossians 1. After that marvelous verse in verse 28, Paul says in verse 29, to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. So notice, Christ is working in him, and yet Paul is strenuously contending. So he's not passive in the process. That's the synergy part of that. He's not passive. He's active, very active. In fact, it says in the ASV, I strenuously contend, which is a translation of the Greek word agonizo. We get agony from it. I agonize. I work to the point of exhaustion, but I do so with the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. You see that synergy in other passages like Philippians 2:13. God works in you to will and to act. God is at work in us for us to then will, that is to desire, and then based upon those God-given desires, to act upon those. God works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So here is your take-home truth. Christians have the same goal, all of us. Men, women, old, young, have the same goal, which is to become like Christ in our different callings. And that's what we're trying to produce. That's what you are to have an active role, each of us. No green berets, no distinctions. Everybody's a disciple. And everybody's being discipled within God's church. And brothers and sisters, when you have that, you've got something. You've got a beautiful thing in the body of Christ. Everybody, to the best of their ability, before God, hitting on all cylinders, giving all that they've got for the Lord who fits the description that we gave in some detail from Colossians chapter 1. So practically, how does that work out then in the life of a church? You are regularly taught well the Word of God here. I know that. I know your pastors. And so thank God for that. But the idea is for you to take what you're taught and then to put it into practice in disciple-making, all of us, using the gifts and abilities, varied though they be, toward the same goal, toward the same end. So you do not want to be a spiritual sponge. You know what I mean by that? Just somebody who soaks in teaching. But rather, you want to be a sponge that gets wrung out so that you're actually using what you're taught in order to advance the mission of making disciples together, every one of us. So every one of you has a role to play. I don't know everyone here, but you have an active role to play, and God has given you gifts and abilities for you to apply to that task, not passively, but actively. In God's providence, it may be that you're physically unable to do the things you used to do and all of that. Then you pray. You're on the prayer team. But everybody in the church is on the team. And everybody in the church has a role to play. And when everybody sees that, then as one man, as it were, man, and one group before God, we are moving forward for him. So you take that teaching, you wring it out. I tell people in our church, man, I mean, I love it on the one hand that people in our church are always looking for a new Bible study. But I say, you know, some of you don't need another Bible study. Sounds weird for a pastor to say, doesn't it? But I say, what really some of you need to do is to put into practice the Bible you've already studied. And my guess is most of you here know a lot of Bible because you've been taught a lot of Bible. That's a good thing. The question is, are we putting it into practice in order to advance God's work through the mission? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for instructing us in your word about your church and about its mission. Lord, you have been extremely clear in Scripture by direct command, by example from your servants, like the great Apostle Paul, as to what it is we are to be about until you take us home or you return. Lord, each of us have different gifts that you have supplied, Lord, but you've designed those for us to use actively in the work that you've assigned. And so help each of us to do that. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for these brothers and sisters who have come out on a midweek summer night to be taught your word and to be challenged in this way. I thank you for this church's leadership, for its desire to honor you by reaching those in around this church, in the community and beyond. I ask you, Lord, to motivate each one of your people to give all that we are for all that Christ is in your mission. And Lord, I ask you to grant fruit for the labors, and we will give you the praise for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.